Please open your Bibles now to John chapter 6. We looked at this portion of Scripture last week when we considered the search for satisfaction. The people were looking for some kind of satisfaction, but they were looking for a material form of something to meet their needs. And Jesus was pointing them to Himself as the bread of life after He had fed them miraculously with the small boy's lunch. And so this discourse continues on through chapter 6. We're going to be focusing on verses 35 to 40 in our study this morning. John 6, verses 35 to 40. I'll begin with verse 34. Then they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Remember, they were looking for some kind of physical bread, which they could eat and not have to eat again and again. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everything or everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. In an article of Covenant Magazine, it's a periodical published by Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, the author asked this question. He says, "Have you ever witnessed a resurrection sermon in July? Have you ever heard a series on the theological implications of the resurrection in September?" Yes. And his point is that frequently in churches today, the topic of the resurrection is relegated only to Easter. And yet the atoning death of Christ is taught regularly throughout the year. Why is the death of Christ so often separated from His resurrection? That is what he addresses in the article. Well, in our denomination, as you know, we do not observe special holy days, such as Easter or Christmas. We don't have special services on those days because God has not instructed us to do that in His Word. But what we do recognize is that every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We gather on the first day of the week, and that is the day that Christ rose again from the dead. And when we do so, we give praise to God for the victory that Christ won through His resurrection and on behalf of His people. It's through that resurrection that we have the life-giving power that enables us to be saved from sin and death. Yet this author's point is a good one. Our instruction concerning the death of Christ should be placed alongside the glorious resurrection of Christ. It is the resurrection of Christ that attests to what? That the death of Christ satisfies the divine justice. That the death of Christ was adequate and sufficient for the justification of sinners in the eyes of God. The penalty has been paid in full for all who believe in Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection tells us. In our passage this morning, Jesus in His discourse is revealing Himself as the bread of life. He's the source of abundant, eternal life for all who believe in Him. And it is through His resurrection that His life-giving power is demonstrated and established for believers. And so this morning I want you to note four ways that Jesus is the source of life. The source of life. And the first thing we see in this passage is that there is a great need, which is conquered only by Jesus, the source of life. A great need. And this comes out in verse 36. Jesus says, "You have seen me, and yet do not believe." The people had seen Jesus, the eternal Son of God. He had stood right before them. He was standing before them at that moment. They had heard His teaching. They had witnessed His amazing miracle of feeding 5,000 men, along with women and children, as He multiplied that small boy's lunch. And remember, this was not the first miracle that they had witnessed. John 6, verse 2, the earlier part of this chapter, says that a great multitude was following Him because they were seeing the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. Again and again, they had witnessed the miracles of Christ. Jesus stood before them. The eternal Son of God was right there in their midst. Why hadn't they believed? Well, the eyes of the people were blinded. They were blinded by their own sinful hearts. Sin had affected their lives so that they were hardened against the truth. And that is the natural condition of everybody in the world, of all mankind. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11 say this: "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Those three statements really summarize for us the degree of man's depravity and inability. First, from a moral perspective, we are deficient. There is none righteous, morally speaking. No one measures up to God's perfect, holy standard. And secondly, sin has affected our minds. It has affected our minds to such a degree that no one understands the truth. Thirdly, sin has affected our wills so that no one seeks for God. That's what the apostle tells us in Romans. And so because sin has corrupted every part of man's being, it has left him unable to come to God on his own. And that's what we see in this crowd as they persist in unbelief before the Messiah. Ephesians 2:1 describes unsaved sinners as being dead in trespasses and sins. John 3, verse 19 says that man's will is so affected that he loves the darkness rather than the light. He wants to stay away from God rather than come into the light of God, God's presence. Take an example from the animal kingdom. There are some animals that eat only plants. And there are other animals that eat only meat. And so if you were a zookeeper for the day and you had the opportunity to feed the lions, and you took two choices of food for the lions into their pen. On the one hand, you took alfalfa. You took a beautiful green leafy flake of alfalfa, put it on one side of the pen. The other side of the pen, you took this huge, thick, juicy steak. And you laid it in the bowl on the other side. Which one do you think the lions will choose? Well, of course they'll choose the steak. Because they love meat. And they do not like any kind of vegetation to eat. He will always choose the meat. Why? Because it's against his nature to choose the alfalfa. And that's the way it is with sinful man. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." See, our natural inclination is to rebel against God's law, not to keep it. It is to suppress and deny the truth rather than to understand the truth and embrace it. And it is to flee from God rather than to seek Him. Our wills are enslaved to our sinful natures.
But Jesus is the source of life who conquers man's bondage to sin. It is the Spirit of Christ that causes us to be born again so that we understand the truth and that we seek after God. That's what Jesus says later in his discourse here in verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It takes the sovereign, gracious work of the living God to draw us into fellowship with the living God. Apart from that, we're dead spiritually. But by His grace and power, we are renewed so that we begin to understand the truth and we are enabled to repent of our sins and embrace that truth, the truth of the saving work of Jesus Christ, so that we are drawn into fellowship with the living God. Jesus is the source of life that conquers man's bondage to sin. But secondly, we see that there is a divine plan which is accomplished by Jesus, who is the source of life. There's a divine plan. In verse 37, Jesus moves from a reference to this total depravity and inability of man to the sovereign will and purpose of God. See, man left to himself is not naturally inclined to come to God, as we've noted. But God has taken the initiative to save some. That's what Jesus is bringing out in verse 37. Jesus depicts this group as all that the Father gives to me. He's talking about a group of people that is given to Jesus. Later in verse 39, he refers to these people in the past tense. All that He has given me. And what Jesus is describing here are the people that God the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world. Those that He has predestined to salvation. Speaking to Christians in the church in Ephesians, Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5. He chose us in Him. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in His beloved. See, rather than leaving all mankind to perish and to be destroyed in our sinful condition, which we deserve, God, in His sovereign grace, decreed that He would save some. He chose us not on the basis of any merit within ourselves, not on the basis of anything that we have done, but according to the kind intention of His will. That's grace. It's unmerited favor. And all for what reason? For the praise of His glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Notice that Jesus says they have been given to Him. Those the Father has chosen have been entrusted to the Son as a love gift to be redeemed and to be kept by Jesus, His Son. It is Jesus who purchases the salvation of His people. He purchases the salvation of His people through His perfect life and His death and His resurrection from the dead. Remember what the angel told Joseph before Jesus' birth, what His name would be? Matthew 1:21, "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? "For He will save His people from their sins." That's a group of people. It's the group that God had set His love on in eternity past, and Jesus would save them through His atoning sacrifice on the cross. And this is also brought out in John chapter 10, a few chapters later here in this gospel. Verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Not for the goats, but for the sheep. For those that God has chosen to save, He lays His life down for them. They are Jesus' sheep, and He is purchasing their salvation with His own blood on the cross. Later in John 10, 28 and 29, he says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, again, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the Father has given those he has chosen to save to the Son to redeem. And all that are given to the Son to redeem shall come to him in faith. There is no exception. Those the Father has chosen and given to the Son, he will most certainly save. And what confidence that gives to us as we share the gospel with others. We know that the Word of God will not return empty. God is not up there wringing his hands, hoping somebody is going to respond to his gospel, hoping that they might be wooed by the persuasive language of his people. God is sovereign in administering his grace, and we can be confident that as that gospel penetrates the hearts of those whom he has chosen, it will produce the fruit of new life. It will produce faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15 says. We know that the Word will not return empty without accomplishing what it desires, what God desires, Isaiah 55. Even during the times when our gospel witness appears to be fruitless, we continue to sow the seed of the gospel with the confidence that it will have its desired effect in those whom God has chosen. Nothing can thwart his divine plan. That's what Jesus is teaching us here in verse 37. Well, thirdly, we see that there is a free offer of Jesus, the source of life, in the gospel. A free offer. In verse 37b, Jesus places the emphasis here back on human responsibility. Perhaps some are thinking, well, maybe I haven't been given to the Father, or from the Father to the Son. And so it would be useless for me to come to the Son. But the call of the gospel is universal. It is a call that is extended to every single person in the world. Think about Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17:30, he says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now, does that leave anyone out? No. All people everywhere should repent. The gospel call is universal. No one is excluded. John 3:16 says this truth as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever, that encompasses all mankind. And in John 6:37, this passage that we're looking at, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So there is no excuse. You can't say, well, I may not be elect, so I shouldn't come. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. See, Jesus is offering himself as the source of life to you. Whoever you are, whatever your position in life, young or old, student or worker, man or woman, rich or poor, whatever you have done, he is offering life to you. He is able to forgive the sins that you have committed. And the promise is that if you come to him, he will give you life. He will not turn you away. He will receive you with open arms. But someone might ask, well, what does it mean to come? What must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And what does that mean? Well, that means you need to release your hold on all that is keeping you from him. What are you holding on to? You need to stop trusting in that. You need to stop trusting in what you are doing, and you need to place your faith in what Jesus has done. He has finished the work. He has secured salvation for all who believe in Him. Take another example. Picture a building that is on fire. And you're in that building. You're up on the third floor. The walls of the room that you are in are growing hot. The flames are coming up under the door and around the door. You know that there is no escape. Yet there's a window in that room. And so you move over to the window and you climb out on the windowsill. You know that there's no hope for you in that building. But you look down and you see that the firemen have gathered. And they are circling around a net that they're holding out to you. And what you have to do in order to be saved is you have to release your grip on that windowsill and fall into the net below. Well, that's a rough description of what faith is like. It is the realization that you are condemned by your sins. And that the only way for you to escape is to let go of whatever it is that is keeping you from Jesus. Whatever you are holding on to for your hope in this life. And to fall into His waiting arms. When you come to Him with a repentant heart, trusting in His righteousness, you will never be cast away. That's the free offer of the gospel. You will be saved. And that offer is extended to all people, all mankind. Well, fourthly, we see here that there is an unfailing promise that Jesus, the source of life, gives to believers. An unfailing promise. Jesus has come to do the will of His Father, He says. Now, what is the Father's will? Well, it is that of all of those who have been chosen by Him and given to Jesus, given to the Son, that of all of those who have been chosen and given to the Son, not one will be lost. Not one will be lost. He will keep them forever. See, our eternal security is grounded not in our strength, not in our ability, but in God's sovereign plan, which is carried out by Jesus Christ, His Son. In verses 39 to 40, Jesus is beginning, or again, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. It is not man's will, but God's will that is the basis for our security. That is the basis for His keeping power. And we call this doctrine the perseverance of the saints. It's the doctrine that all those whom God saves, He will preserve throughout this life and finally into glory. We saw this doctrine earlier in John 10 when I read the verses about Jesus and the Father holding His sheep in their hands so that no one could snatch them away. It's a picture of perfect security as we are held in the hand of the living God. We are eternally secure. And a good example of this found in the Scriptures is the life of Peter. Remember how Peter, the night that Jesus was betrayed, was sifted by Satan. And yet although Satan tried to separate him from the living God and to crush and destroy him, Jesus had prayed for him. And although Peter had denied Christ, the prayers of Jesus were answered so that he was preserved through that fall. And he was later restored to serve in the church of Jesus Christ. He was kept by Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will also carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And in Romans 8, he says in verse 30, "These whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, did you notice that that last word is in the past tense? Have you all been glorified yet? I don't think so. I haven't been glorified yet, and yet he uses the past tense to describe a future event. And the reason is because it is so certain. It is absolutely certain that it will come to pass because of the keeping power of Jesus Christ. The one who believes in Jesus will be preserved through this life and raised up on the last day in glory. Look at how this promise of the resurrection is repeated in this chapter. In verse 39, we see that all the Father has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, the power of death is broken for believers by Jesus, who is the source of life, who has risen from the dead already. And because Jesus was raised, our bodies will not be left in the grave. They too will be gloriously resurrected and reunited with our souls on the day of Christ's return. And that is our hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we close, let us remember that Jesus is the source of life. The resurrection of Christ confirms that for believers. There's a missionary video that I wanted to share. It tells a story about a tribe in Papua New Guinea. A missionary spent months there learning the language so that he was able to read the Bible aloud to the natives. And he began in the Old Testament telling of God's marvelous acts of salvation for his people. He spent weeks teaching about Jesus' life and his miracles. And then finally, he told them about the death of Jesus. And when he told that aspect of the story, the people were horrified. And they were overcome with grief when they heard that Jesus was crucified. And they mourned for hours. But then, at the next meeting, when the teaching time arrived again, the missionary told them the story of the resurrection of Jesus. And what happened was amazing, because this normally very reserved tribe was filled with joy. And the whole tribe began to jump up and began dancing around. And they lifted the missionary up on their shoulders, kind of like the winning football coach. And they started carrying him, and they were shouting with joy as they heard how Christ had risen from the dead. What made them so exuberant? It was the powerful gospel truth of the resurrection. The fact that Jesus has risen again from the dead. And that is what we are celebrating today on this first Lord's Day, first day of the week. And if your faith rests in Christ, then you have the gift of life that can never be lost, because Jesus has risen from the dead. That's how Jesus closes. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. He will raise you up because He has risen up, and He gives life to all who believe in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what tremendous words these are. We praise You and thank You for that gift of eternal life You have provided through Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And we praise You for the resurrection, Lord Jesus, from the dead, which is a foretaste of that great resurrection when You return again in glory. A resurrection to life for all who believe in You. A resurrection to glory for all whose faith rests in You. And yet a resurrection to judgment and destruction for those who persist in rebellion. And so, Father, I pray this morning that if there are those who remain in darkness and in rebellion, You would In your grace, open blind eyes and draw sinners to salvation, to come and know the living Christ, the risen Savior, and to be set free from sin and given life eternal today. And Father, I pray that as we go forth in the week ahead, that you would cause our hearts to overflow with joy as that tribe in New Guinea, that we would be filled with great praise and adoration for you as we think upon the glorious doctrine of the resurrection and its significance for us in our lives, and that we'd be ready proclaimers of that tremendous hope that is within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.